Today on Renewing Your Mind.
Jesus plus nothing. That's the formula. J plus zero equals infinity. You add nothing and you get everything. If you try to add something, if you say Jesus plus something, you get nothing. That's the mathematics of grace.
Grace Alone with Dr. Derek Thomas next. We're highlighting the five solas of the Protestant Reformation this week here on Renewing Your Mind. I'm Lee Webb, and so glad you've joined us. This year marks the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. The Reformers saw that the Church had drifted away from the essential teachings found in Scripture, especially those teachings regarding salvation. The five solas are five Latin phrases that emerged from the Reformation, and they summarize the truths of Christianity. The five solas were our theme on the Ligonier Ministries study cruise to the Caribbean back in March, and we're sharing some of the teaching sessions from that cruise this week. We were led in our study by Ligonier Teaching Fellows Dr. Derek Thomas and Dr. Stephen Nichols. So far this week, we've looked at Scripture alone and faith alone. Today, Dr. Thomas will focus on the role of grace in redemption. Along with being one of our teaching fellows, Dr. Thomas is senior minister at First Presbyterian Church in Columbia, South Carolina. Let's join him now.
My passage that I want us to use as a focal point this morning is Ephesians 2 and verses 1 to 10, which really covers almost the entirety of the five solas. But I want to use this passage this morning as a kind of focal point for sola gratia. Sola gratia. Let's read the passage. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of," well, you know, I'm going to say wrath, so long as you understand I mean wrath. All right, so we'll pass, we'll keep on going. "And were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." Verse 4, "but God." Some of you have heard Martin Lloyd-Jones's extraordinary sermon on those two little words, "but God." God has done something. God has entered into the universe and displayed the extraordinary nature of his grace and mercy. What has God done? And we need to think now about these verses 1, 2, and 3. "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." Well, here is Paul's summary then of the natural man, of every human being, every man and woman and boy and girl that has ever lived, sons of Adam, and by nature dead in trespasses and in sins. Notice how Paul uses two words here for sin, trespasses and sins. Sin meaning falling short of the mark, trespass meaning going over a boundary, doing that which is forbidden, doing what we are forbidden and failing to do what we are commanded to do. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." There is a manner of life that is reflective of the natural man, a disposition, a universe of discourse in which he lives and moves and has his being under the influence of Satan, as we read in the opening chapters of the Bible in Genesis chapter 3, listening to the voice of Satan, rather than listening to the voice of God, the rulers and principalities and powers of the air. Notice in verse 3, among whom we all once lived. This is a life. This is a pattern. This is a discourse. This is the terrain in which the natural man lives. And it's a condition in verse 1 that is described as being dead. Being dead. Well, of course, there is a deadness, and we need to ask what that means. But there's also in verse 3, and it's almost contradictory, isn't it? Among whom we all once lived. We were dead, but we lived in that deadness. We lived in the realm of the dead. We are the walking dead by nature. I see dead men walking, Paul is saying. They are dead. They are dead to God. They are dead to spiritual awakening. They are dead to spiritual life. They are dead in their thoughts and in their minds and in their wills and in their aspirations and in their affections. Well, we could expand on that. What a piece of work is man, as Shakespeare said. What a contradiction man is, able to do all sorts of things. I have this vivid memory of being out in the backyard in the 1960s and looking up at the moon and thinking that men, human beings, were walking on the face of the moon. It was a moment of extraordinary impact upon me as a teenager. It was the beginning, I think, for me of an awakening of the thought that the world was bigger, and not just the universe, not just the physical world, but that there had to be more to the world than what we could see and touch. The extraordinary ability of man conquering cancer, for example, the extraordinary advances that have been made in our time. A friend of mine recently having surgery, robotic surgery, and describing to me, and he was a doctor himself, but describing to me how the surgeon in this fairly complex piece of surgery that was being done, was sitting somewhere else. He was lying on a table, but the surgeon was 10, 15 feet away at a console, looking at a screen, and with I don't know what he was doing, but the sheer ability of it all, the extraordinary contradiction of man. Man has such great abilities, and yet he is dead in trespasses and in sins. He is not the man God intended him to be. He has rebelled and fallen short of the glory of God and is dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Well, of course, for the Reformation, and especially for the post-Reformation, and we think especially of the canons of Dort in 1618, 1619, and the affirmation of the doctrine of total depravity, that the natural man is totally depraved. That is to say, not that the natural man is as sinful as he possibly can be, but that the natural man is sinful in every aspect of his being. There is not a thought that isn't sinful. There isn't a desire and aspiration that isn't full of self. He is dead in trespasses and in sins. And of course, at the heart of that, especially for the Reformation, was the truth that the will of man is bound, that man doesn't have a free will. There is a natural will, a will that is synonymous with the definition of what it means to be a human being. We have a simple will or a natural will, a will to choose. Some of you chose to wear shorts today and others of you did not. And that was a decision that you made. And we're not robots, we're not automatons. But we do not have the ability to choose that which is good. We do not have the ability to choose that which is outside of our nature. Our nature is dead. Our nature is bent towards a life of sin. Our nature lives in a universe that obeys the devil. Jesus, you remember, said, "You are of your father, the devil." The spirit that is now at work in the children of disobedience. That's what we are, children of disobedience. And our wills are bound. We have lost that will that Adam had in the Garden of Eden. He was created with an ability to obey and an ability to disobey. That was the condition in which Adam was placed in the Garden of Eden under the probationary period in which he lived. He had the ability to obey, he had the ability to disobey. He chose to disobey. And when he chose to disobey, he lost that ability to obey. The natural man has lost that ability to obey the will of God. They are dead in trespasses and in sins. But what has God done? Well, we need to pick up now the three verbs in verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when you were dead in trespasses, there it is, he repeats it again, made us, verb number 1, alive together with Christ. And then he interjects, by grace you have been saved, because that's our topic, sola gratia. And then in verse 6, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So note the three verbs that Paul uses. We are dead by nature in trespasses and in sins. We have lost our ability to obey the will of God. We are in bondage. We are slaves of sin, and we are children of disobedience. We follow the prince and power of the air. But God, well, he's done something. And what has he done? He has made us alive. He has made us alive. He has quickened us. He has regenerated us. He has sent his Holy Spirit into our deadened hearts and deadened minds and deadened wills, and he's given us a new will. And he's given us new desires, and he's given us a new heart to follow after him. He's made us alive. He's caused us to be born again. The statement, first of all, that put to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, unless a man is born again, actually the Greek is not so much born again, but born from above. Life from above. It is an emphasis on the sovereignty of the provision of that life. The reason why we are Christians, the reason why there is life within us, the reason why we aspire after God, the reason that our desire is to serve God, the reason that we can say, I know God, I know him in Jesus Christ, is because we have been made alive. We've been made alive, we've been quickened, we've been regenerated. And then the second verb, he's raised us up. Raised us up together with Christ. We've been resurrected. Think of how important that is for Paul, say, in Romans chapter 6. Buried with Christ, raised with Christ. Death and resurrection. And not just the death of Christ. Sometimes we focus on the death of Christ. We focus on Calvary. But for the Apostle Paul, the death and resurrection of Christ and the ascension of Christ were part of a single idea. He died and was buried and was raised again. He didn't end in the grave. His body is not there. The tomb is empty. He was raised from the dead. And we, in union with Christ, have been raised, and we sit in heavenly places in Christ. And that's the third verb, to sit in heavenly places in Christ. Well, go back to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, a grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. To the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. We have two locations. You know, we have two zip codes. In one, we are in Ephesus. Well, we are not in Ephesus. I don't even know where we are. We are here. We have a zip code, but we have another zip code. We are in Christ, and we are sitting in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Even in your darkest moments, even in your most difficult moments, you are sitting with Christ. If you are a Christian, you are sitting with Christ in the heavenly places. You are in union with him. Well, what has God done? Well, that's what God has done. God has quickened us, he's resurrected us, he's caused us to sit with Christ in the heavenly places. What an extraordinary, wonderful thing that is. Well, I must move on. Secondly, why has God done this? Why has God done this? Well, look at verse 4. But God, where would we be this morning if it hadn't been for the intervention of the sovereignty of Almighty God in his gracious purposes. We are by nature children of disobedience. We are dead in trespasses and in sins. We are under the wrath of God. We are children of wrath like the rest of mankind. That's what we are by nature. No matter who we are, where we've come from, no matter what nationality we are, no matter what our story and our background may be, that's what we are by nature. But God has done something. God has changed everything. He has intervened. He has pulled back the curtains of heaven and reached down and gotten hold of us and has quickened us and raised us and caused us to be seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Because, verse 4, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. Well, there it is. Why has God done this? Because he is rich in mercy. Because of his great love toward us in Jesus Christ. He has loved us. And what does Ephesians go on to say? He has loved us from before the foundation of the world. We were chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world. God entered into a covenant with his Son to redeem lost sinners like you and me. Why does God love us? Well, I'm not sure that there is an answer to that question except that he does. He loves us because he loves us. He loves us with an infinite love. He loves us in Jesus Christ. He loves us in the gospel. He loves us enough. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. What is the measurement of the love of God? That he gave his only begotten Son. Think of that verse in Romans chapter 8. He did not spare his own Son, but freely delivered him up for us all. How shall he then also not with him freely give us all things? He did not spare his own Son. And it's very interesting that in Romans 8, for example, when he says he did not spare him, I think Paul is probably alluding to the Genesis 22 story and Abraham and Isaac, because the same verb in the Greek text, Greek translation of the Old Testament text, the same verb is employed. God spared Isaac, provided a lamb caught in the thicket that Abraham would eventually sacrifice. God spared Isaac, Abraham's son, but he did not spare his own son, but freely gave him up for us all. Who killed the Lord Jesus? Was it the Pharisees? Was it the Jews? Was it Pilate? Was it Judas? Well, you could make a case for all of those. But you could also say, God the Father killed him. He was delivered up by God the Father. He did not spare him. Poured out his wrath and indignation upon his Son in our room and in our stead. What has God done? Well, he's made us alive. He's raised us up. He's seated us with Christ in the heavenly places. Why has God done this? Because he is rich in mercy. Out of the great love with which he loved us. Out of his marvelous, marvelous heart. To display his craftsmanship. Well, look at verse 7. So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Well, there it is again, grace, sola gratia. Why has God done this? To display his craftsmanship. Isn't that an extraordinary thing to say? To put you on display. I remember taking a cruise to St. Petersburg. The Baltic Sea and so on, and there was a tour, you know, and as there are. But there was a Rembrandt exhibition in the Hermitage Museum in St. Petersburg, and, you know, we're on a tour. There are tens of thousands of people in the building, and from all nations of the world, and with little, you know, lollipops in the air, and hats and ribbons and stuff, and this young lady was saying, here's a Rembrandt, quickly, move on, quick, here's another Rembrandt, move on, quick, here's another Rembrandt, move on. And I thought, well, this is ridiculous. I want to sit and look and so on, and because of an incident that had taken place in the museum, I think at the beginning of 2001, 2002 or so, somebody had thrown acid on one of the Rembrandts, you might remember that, because they were there open, you could walk right up to them, there was no barrier or anything. Now all of the Rembrandt paintings were covered with some kind of plastic, perspex, sheeting and so on, and then there were windows everywhere reflecting light, so it was very difficult to see. So I said to Rosemary, I'm going back again tomorrow, but I'm going on my own. Forget this tour. I'll go in on my own, and I'll just go and look at these paintings. And astonishing craftsmanship, the giftedness of this man, just absolutely breathtaking to put on display. Well, they weren't on display in a very good way. They were in the wrong place. They were on walls with windows next to them, and light was shining on them and so on, and the perspex was reflecting the window and so on, so it was hard to see. But look at the verb that's used here, that he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. He's going to put you on display, to display his craftsmanship. Notice the language in verse 10, it's a different context, but we are his workmanship. This is what God has done. Why has he done this? Because he is rich in mercy, and it's out of his great love. Now, how has God done this? And you see that Paul interjects. He interjects it in verse 5. By grace you have been saved. He says it again in verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and so on. Grace through faith and apart from the works of the law. So verse 8. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. There's nothing that I can do to boast in myself. It's Jesus plus nothing. That's the math here. It's Jesus plus zero, plus nothing. That's the formula. J plus zero equals infinity. That's the formula. You add nothing and you get everything. If you try to add something, if you say Jesus plus something, you get nothing. That's the mathematics of grace for you. What has God done? Made us alive, raised us up, seated us. Why has God done this? Because of his great love and mercy. How has God done this? By grace through faith, not of works. Jesus plus nothing. To what end has God done this? Verse 10, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Fascinating, isn't it? We are saved by faith alone, by grace alone, apart from works, in order that we might do good works.
It's about as clear and concise a summary of the gospel that you will ever hear. And we appreciate Dr. Derek Thomas's teaching on the subject of grace alone today here on Renewing Your Mind. I'm Lee Webb, and we're sharing portions of our 2017 Ligonier Ministries study cruise with you this week. Our theme, the five solas. We've shared three of the five so far, and we'll be covering the remaining two as we finish out this week. There were 12 teaching sessions during this cruise, and we'd like to share them with you. We'll provide you with a digital download of these sessions for your gift of any amount. Plus, we'll send you Dr. R.C. Sproul's DVD series, God Alone. In this series, he looks at how the five solas summarize the biblical doctrine of redemption. You can give your gifts securely online when you visit renewingyourmind.org, or you can simply call us at 800-435-4343. With their devotion to Scripture, the Reformers recognize Christ alone as the one who saves. Request the 12 sessions from the Ligonier Study Cruise along with the DVD series from Dr. R.C. Sproul, God Alone. Give your gift of any amount when you call us at 800-435-4343 or when you go online to renewingyourmind.org. Our goal here at Ligonier Ministries is to equip you as you grow in your Christian faith. And as lives are transformed by the gospel, a hunger to study God's Word is a natural result. We feature teachers, theologians, and pastors who will help you understand God's Word. When you download Ligonier's free smartphone app, you'll have access to this daily Renewing Your Mind program, an archive of past programs, plus daily videos, devotionals, blog posts, and more. Download it by searching for Ligonier in your app store. Well, we'll continue this series on the five solas tomorrow, and Dr. Stephen Nichols will explain solus Christus, Christ alone.
In the incarnation, Jesus goes so low as to be hung on a tree. And it is in him who bore our curse and bore the penalty of our curse, that just as our emptiness is made full and our sickness is made well, so our curse becomes a blessing.
I do hope you'll join us again Thursday for Renewing Your Mind.